morning. Got a note from Judy here. Just slow down. I will try to go slower this time. I just wanted to start off, so the talk today I'm giving is about evangelism, and I brought in these little gospel books. They're over there on that table. Take as many as you want, give them out to people. It's the gospel in chronological order, so the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, put into chronological order. I don't know what translation it is, but they are free. And in the back of the book, it tells you how to get free copies, or if you don't want to do that, just let me know, and then I know how to get free copies. So last time I spoke, I went over what the gospel message was, so we're clear there. Usually, and I tied it to the Old Testament depictions of salvation in Jesus. This message is built off of that message, and I'm going to be giving talks next month and then the month after that, and I'd like to start going through the book of Mark during those talks, just because Mark kind of depicts Jesus as a servant, and I think that that really does get your heart in the right place when you're talking about doing evangelism, which is something that I'm very big on, is the gospel message and spreading it. So in the past, when I've talked to people about the importance of the gospel, I usually follow it up with a call to Jesus Christ, or if the person's in Jesus Christ, it's a call to evangelism, to spreading what you just heard. And I almost always get the same excuse, which is, I don't know if I'm called to evangelize. I don't know if I'm called to be an evangelist, which is a fair question, right? If you don't know a whole lot about evangelism and you think it's something that you need a personal calling to do, so I'd like to answer the question, who is called to evangelize? How do you know if you have that calling? And when we think of evangelism, usually our minds go to verses like Matthew 28. I'll read it here. It says Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark 16:15 has a similar message. And he said to them, "Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation." Acts 1:18 has another very similar message. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Jesus has a lot to say about evangelism. So does the apostles. And I'd like to actually look at what Peter commanded his churches to do in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, "But in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it with gentleness and respect." So the following question then is, who is Peter written to? Because if it's written to a group of people who are called to be evangelists, then that doesn't really help us answer what makes you called to be an evangelist. So I'd like to back up to 1 Peter 3:18 through 14 and read just that whole section with the context that Peter was written to churches across the Asia Minor. So he's one of the few epistles where we don't have a single destination to where this letter was supposed to be going to. And that means it's for a group of churches that Peter was over. So 3:18 through 14 in 1 Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So who's called to do that? You can keep going. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Who's called to bless? "For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Who's called to keep their tongues from speaking deceit? "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So Peter is giving a command to all of Christians. And it would be weird if we took out the final verse where he ended it by saying, "Always be prepared to defend the hope that is in you," as just being for a specific group of people, and then all of these commands before it are for all Christians. They're either all for all Christians, or they're all for just a certain calling of Christians. So everyone in the church is called to evangelize. Everyone in the church is called to defend their faith. We call that apologetics, defending the faith. We are called to bless others, be kind and generous. Saying that you can't evangelize because you're not calling is just as ridiculous as saying you can't be kind because you're not called there. It just doesn't make sense. We often hear people, and I say people, I'm referring to Catholics, refer to the apostles in interesting titles, like Peter, the keeper of the keys, St. Paul, the missionary, St. John, the evangelist, and we think that these people have these specific callings and it doesn't like cross over at any point in time. But Paul was an evangelist too. Peter was an evangelist. Peter was a missionary. John was a missionary, and all of these people were evangelists. And when Jesus gave his commission in Matthew 28, he was not ordaining an individual calling. He was giving a command. He was giving us the last order that we received from Christ before the ascension. This is an order for all Christian of all times. It is a command to evangelize. We are ordered to be spiritual missionaries to lead people to the cross. There is not a calling that you need to feel to do this. You just need to do it. It is a sin not to do it. And it's not just because it breaks a command of Christ, but it is because it is built upon things that we can recognize as already being sinful. How much hate do you have for somebody to not speak to them about the gospel because you're scared of what they'd think of you? Like how little love must you have towards that person? How selfish must you be not to talk to somebody about the gospel because it makes you feel uncomfortable? Evangelism is a must for the church. And before you go and just do it, I'd like to offer some tips on how to do it more effectively. Because when I first became a Christian, I was really gung-ho for evangelism, and I did it very incorrectly. There is definitely an incorrect way to evangelize. And so I'd like to tell a little bit about that story and kind of what I've learned here. So I like watching street evangelism videos, and I have liked watching those since I first became a Christian. One of my favorites is a YouTube channel called Apologia Studio. They are a church that is based in Utah and Arizona, and they do a lot of street preaching to Mormons. And I'm an ex-Mormon, so I really enjoy watching those. Pretty much all I watch is debates with Mormons, or preaching to Mormons, or Jehovah Witnesses. I like those too. I don't watch a lot of people who are just unchurched atheists. Those aren't the people I minister to usually. But I shouldn't be that way. I hope you guys aren't just singling out one group to evangelize to. But I came across a title on their YouTube, and it said, Watch Pastor versus Transgender Atheist. And that's not what I usually watch. But I was intrigued, and I was intrigued because Apologia Studios is a Reformed church. That means that they're Calvinist. Does anyone here not know what that means? Couple. Calvinists are people who believe that people are predestined to be saved or to be condemned. It's all God's decision. Man has no free will. We don't have the choice to come to God. We can only come to God if God calls us to him. And if you're not called to God, you can't come to God. That's the general theology of Calvinist, which is not a huge deal when you break it down. Calvinists are still our brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly. What it does mean is that Calvinist groups are often a lot more tactless about their approach to evangelism than most people might be. And because of that, I saw the title and I assumed that, you know, the police were going to be called and this was going to end up being a very violent video. Luckily, it wasn't. I'll share how it ends in just a minute. But it starts off with the main pastor. He's a guy named Jeff Durbin. He's speaking to a group of just atheists. He's not talking to the transgender quite yet. I don't remember if it was trans woman or trans man, but they have not come onto the scene, and he's just speaking to a group of atheists. And he uses a argument against them called the moral philosophical case for God. I'm going to share it with you because it's a very, very valuable tool in evangelism and apologetics. And it goes like this. If God does not exist, then there is no such thing as objective truth, which means truth is not true no matter what. That means that there is subjective truth. Truth is only true depending on who's speaking it. Saying truth is subjective is an objective truth. Being that truth is subjective no matter what. Has to be. It's always true. Therefore, truth must be subjective, because even subjective truth requires objective truth. Therefore, God exists, because objective truth cannot come from mankind. It's an amazing philosophical argument for God. There really is no way to break it down, not just because it confuses people when you say it, but because it fundamentally works. It is true. However, when the transgender woman comes into the scene, in my experience, people who are part of the LGBTQ movement, those types of arguments don't work with them, because the issue that they're having with coming to God is rooted in their very identity. It's nothing logical. You're not going to accidentally stumble upon a logical argument that makes somebody who is refusing to lay down themselves come to God. That's just not going to work. That shows really soon when she enters into the scene, because the first thing that they, I don't know what pronouns to use for this, I'm sorry. I can't even remember what it was that she actually was. It was like last year that I watched this video. They immediately asked, am I going to hell because I'm transgender? That is a really important question. And how we answer that is really important. There are about 100 ways to answer that question that are true but wildly unhelpful. Because fundamentally, her question's rooted into her identity. And we know as Christians, in order to be saved, what do we have to do with our identity? Yeah, it has to go away. It can't be there. So, think about that. I would have answered that question back then, true, but wildly unhelpful. And that was very honestly the type of Christian that I was. And I think for context there, I left the LDS church for Calvinism, so that's probably why I was that type of Christian. And why I was surprised at the pastor's response, because he didn't answer it the same way I would have answered it. The way I would have answered it, I would have said, no, you're not going to hell because you're transgender. You're going to hell because you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, true. Not helpful. If the goal is to bring someone to Christ, my inclination to say was a bit off because of my view of mankind and also a little bit of self-righteousness. I was a little bit mixed up in the sin that I commit versus the sin that other people commit and how that acts in a role of the cross. And if that is how you would have answered that, I would ask that you heed what I'm about to say. If not, then most of this sermon is going to be pretty unhelpful. But that's okay. So the state of mankind. When we speak of the state of mankind, there are two things that we're speaking of. You have the state of mankind during the beginning of Genesis, and then you have the state of mankind for all of the rest of human history, up until now. So before the fall is what we call it, before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and sin entered the world, the state of mankind was vastly different than the state of mankind is now. We were without sin. The world was perfect. There was nothing wrong at all. And that state lasted for all of about two chapters. Then sin entered the world because of mankind's disobedience. And who became sinful because of that? It's not a trick question. It's a question that a lot of Christians genuinely don't know. When do you become sinful? Anyone? From birth. This relationship with mankind and sin is laid out really beautifully in Romans 5. Now, there's a lot of Christians that deny that you're sinful from birth, a lot of them. I don't know how they wrestle with this scripture, because this scripture is very clearly saying that you're sinful since birth. Romans 5, 12, 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's comparing how sin entered the world through Adam to how we are saved through Christ. Sin entered the world, and we all have imputed sin from Adam, just like we all in this room have imputed righteousness from Christ. And it's comparing those two things. So if you change one, you're changing the other. And if you say that we don't have imputed sin from Adam, you are saying we don't have imputed righteousness from Christ. There's no way to change it. You can't separate those, according to Paul here. Adam was a type of Christ, and Christ was the fulfillment of what happened in the garden. When sin entered the world, every single person thereafter was born into a nature that is by default in rebellion against God, meaning that there is no good that you can do unless you are saved. You can do nothing that is good, because good comes from God, and you have to be in God in order to do good. If we are not of God, our nature is against God, and good comes from God. Applying that to the transgender in the video, if we manage to convince somebody to stop their sin, whatever their sin may be, alcoholism, drugs, whatever it may be, transgenderism, but they don't come to Christ, what have we done? Nothing. We have just made their sin more socially acceptable to us. That's all. So, what's our approach to evangelism then? Should it have anything to do with their sin? No, because changing their sin doesn't actually fix the problem. We have to make sure that we are starting with the things that matter. And John 3:3, I lost my spot here. The order of operations is important because it's why our conversion is referred to as a rebirth. In John 3:3, it says you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. That rebirth is what matters. Our first birth is one of corrupted flesh. Our second is of righteous spirit, the Holy Spirit. But there's an important question that addresses the current state of mankind well. One that most Christians, in my experience, have answered wrong. I'm sure all of you will get it right. Once we are reborn, can we still sin? Once we are secure in Christ, can we still sin? There's two ways to answer that question. If we're speaking from the eyes of God, the answer is no. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Our slate is wiped clean. God doesn't see it. When he looks at us, he does not see sin. That is because, as we're told in Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered up the single sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because his sacrifice was sufficient. He didn't have to die every time we committed a sin. He died once and it worked. It's good. But if we're speaking from our perspective, yes, of course, we still commit sin. At least according to Paul in Romans 7, 19 through 25. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I want, it is no longer, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So So even once we're saved, we still suffer from our sinful nature. That is the current state of mankind, and it will be until Christ returns, until after judgment, when we are on the new heavens and the new earth with our Savior. We will all be fighting that sin. So what really makes us better than the lost? It's nothing that we do. Because even as Christians, we are still struggling through the same thing that they are. Maybe they're not struggling, maybe they don't care, but we're still going through the same thing. So, woe to us to be self-righteous. Philippians 2:3 says something really beautiful about self-righteousness, and it addresses it, I think, in a really cool way. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." The Greek word there that's translated significant is hyperacho, and it literally translates to be better than, to count others as better than you, more holy, struggling less with sin. In every respect, count others who are around you better than yourself. The context, if you want to go back and read Philippians, so you know that I'm not just proof texting to prove my point, is speaking about encouraging the body. It's speaking about building each other up. And we do so by putting ourselves on the back burner and allowing everybody else to shine. That is the goal of each individual person. Could you imagine if everyone in the church did that? That'd be pretty cool. The church has a history of assuming those who outwardly struggle and display their sin are more sinful than those who struggle internally. And that's a big issue. That's a big problem. We just talked about we're no more righteous than the world. The only thing that separates us is that we remain uncondemned. That's it. That is only because of the forgiveness of the cross. So why do we feel willing to tell the world how condemned they are? Paul actually addresses that, telling the world all of the reasons why they're condemned. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, is a reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So if we're called in our evangelism to stand up to the people like this trans person in the video, or the drunkard, or the homosexual, or the pedophile, and tell them all of the reasons why they deserve to go to hell, why is Paul blatantly telling us that this is a teaching for the members of the church, not the world? Better yet, what if the world that rejects God maybe doesn't care what he has to think of them? Why bother telling them what God has to think of them? Even if we are more righteous than the world, even if we were, is a world that denies Christ going to be a world that even believes in hell? So what are we doing here when we do this? So I'm going to tell you a story about the dangers of, a real life story, about the dangers of having this type of theology in your evangelism. So about 2 years ago, a close friend of mine, I'm going to call her Riley, I'll keep her name anonymous, she asked for my advice because she was struggling with fornication in her relationship. As I was talking to her, she said something that stuck out to me. For context, I met Riley 4 years ago. And when I met her, she was a meth and heroin addict. And with the help of her family, we managed to convince her to go to therapy and get clean. She's been clean since. She gave her life to Christ in therapy. She said that every single time she manages to overcome one addiction, it seems like there's just another one waiting for her. that is a very hard truth that this theology garners. When you convince someone to come to Christ based off of their actions, are they going to know how to handle anything in Christ? Like, if our actions are a barometer for our relationship with Christ, what does that mean for us? Now, I'm not saying that there's not fruits of the Spirit. Of course there are. And the fact that you feel conviction for the sin is evidence that you are saved. But if you don't know how to turn over one thing to God, and you come to God to turn over that one thing, and he fixes it, are you going to turn over anything? Like, you got what you wanted out of the relationship. The goal for coming to him was satisfied. I'm very thankful that Riley didn't end up just walking away from the faith because she couldn't figure this out. But that's what it does. When you convince people that because of who they act like, what they do, God can fix this one area if you come to him, without teaching them that you have to turn over your entire identity to Christ, they're not ever going to turn over their entire identity to Christ. And then there's just going to be these symptoms that keep popping up. It really is just like treating the symptoms instead of the actual root of the issue, which is a heart that hasn't fully submitted itself to Christ. That is the problem. Thankfully, with prayer and talking to people who aren't me, Riley did eventually figure this out. The coming to Christ isn't just about what you get out of it. It's fully submitting yourself to the one who made you. It's not about us overcoming anything for Christ. It's about Christ overcoming everything for us. As Christians, anything we try and put our hands onto is going to fail. It just is. We must release control over to God and allow God to change the areas of our life where we're struggling. Yeah, we have been programmed to treat the symptoms and not the actual illness. And the illness is a heart that is struggling to truly relinquish control over to God. Matthew 23:23-24, Jesus pretty drastic, has pretty strong words to say to people who have this in their heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe indeed. We are so overly concerned with what we want the world to look like that we are perfectly fine placing band-aids on the problems. Telling them what they ought not to do, what we find offensive, or how God feels about things that they probably don't care how God feels about. Honestly, ask yourself the question, what do you think is better? Forcing the world to look how you want the world to look, or winning the world for Christ? Both of these solve the problem. Both of them do. One actually does it permanently. I'm telling you, you manage to get someone to look like a Christian in one area of their life, it's just going to pop up somewhere else if they're not saved. It will. Then the only cure that can solve the problem we see in the world today is to actually begin to follow the last command that we are told by Jesus. Evangelize. To spread the gospel, to win souls for the kingdom. I'm going to read Matthew 28:16-20 one more time. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of age." If there's one verse that you should memorize, it is this. This is the last command Jesus gave before he went up to heaven. It's important. Could you imagine where the church would be if the apostles didn't follow it? Be careful. the idea that we are inherently less sinful than the world and that we reject God less in our hearts, it really builds up an ego in us. And that ego can distort the world's view of Christianity. We are all in the same boat when it comes to our sinful nature. Not one of us is better than the other, and that applies to the lost as well as the found. So, what was the right answer? What did Jeff Durbin tell this woman? He just witnessed the gospel. It really was that simple. When the trans woman asked if she was going to hell because of it, Jeff Durbin said, "He's worthy of going to hell. So am I. So is every single person in this room. We are all worthy of going to hell. As a father, I fail. As a husband, I fail. As a child, I fail. As a person, I fail. So do you. But what's the gospel? God loves us so much that even though we fail, we might be made whole by the sacrifice that Jesus offered us. The sacrifice of the only person on earth ever not to fail. Now, this is somewhat paraphrasing. He was interrupted a lot. I will say that this transgender woman did not come and talk to him in good faith. And oftentimes, that is the situations that we're in. But we need to treat it like it's not. Go and talk to the people who are just talking to you because of gotchas. Even if it doesn't help you, it might help the people that they're with. Or anyone who might see it or overhear. You have no clue how God can use the little things that you do. That's the cure to the lost world, and that's what Christ told us to go and spread. And I do want you to take a note. The pastor didn't negate that she was living in sin. Don't do that. And it's hard not to. Like, the pressure to just affirm somebody is real, especially in our culture today. Don't do it. But you don't need to put the weight on what they do, because that's not the gospel. Is the gospel about what we do? No, it's about what he did for us. That's where the weight needs to be. That's the only thing that saves people. Now, if we were saved by our actions, I'd be telling you the opposite. Yeah, put the weight on what we do. It would suck if that was the situation. I have one more story to tell. 10 years ago, I started working at a newspaper called the Deer Park Gazette as a journalist. I really have to stress that 10 years ago because Ellie was one of the ones that hired me. During this time, I was really into politics, and being a journalist was genuinely what I thought I wanted to do my entire life. I had a series of articles called The People's Voice, and basically I would read bills passed by the Washington state legislatures, and I would summarize them in simpler terms, because the jargon that they use is ridiculous. And for some reason, I found that fun. I don't know why. I don't anymore. During this time, I had an opportunity to interview all of our district legislators, and I wrote a bunch of articles based off of that. But I was really big on people voting, and so I asked one of the legislators, Joel Kretz, how do you think we could get more people to vote? Like, why do you think voting is so important among youth? And he said some words that really stuck out with me. He said, if you don't vote, you lose the right to complain about the outcome. And I really think that applies here. If you don't evangelize, you'll lose the right to complain about the way the world looks. Because you're not being part of the only thing you can do to help. The politicians we have in office, most of them aren't Christian. Most of them aren't. I'm not going to say all of them, I don't know their hearts. But I see what they do. Why are we expecting a bunch of people who aren't Christian to make the world look Christian? This is our job. And it doesn't have to go from the top down. That's not how the church was started. Like, it didn't start with them converting the emperor of Rome to Christianity and then everyone was good to be Christians. It was an uphill battle from some dudes, most of whom couldn't really even read. That's the way we have to approach the world. Josiah Queen has a song, it made me think of that. It's called Love You to Death. He said, how can I say to myself when I have the cure for the disease? How can I stay to myself when I have the cure for disease? I do need to talk slower, Judy, thank you. How can we? Why would we want to? Like, we have the thing that could fix all of the world's problems, and most of us are too shy or timid to go out and actually talk about it. That's kind of sad. That's really sad. I want to compare it to one more thing. My daughter, Coco, she has a very, very treatable form of cancer called lymphoblastic leukemia, acute lymphoblastic leukemia. It's a 98% cure rate. Absolutely phenomenal how far medicine has come. Imagine that I decided I'm not going to get her on treatment. And I came to you 2 weeks later complaining about how this disease is taking my daughter. Do you think you'd take my complaint seriously? You'd probably accuse me of child abuse. Rightfully so. That's the approach that so many Christians take to the gospel. They're so gung-ho to judge the world, but they're not as gung-ho when it comes to actually doing something about it. And before I close, I want to offer something, a little bit of encouragement when it comes to evangelism. Now, this is going to be quite a bit of reading. Bear with me. I don't want to be accused of taking anything out of context, and the context here is actually really important to the meaning of it. It's found in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Because it's long, I'll give you guys a second to turn there if you want to follow along. You can get lost in my word garbage. So it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents at once went and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more, so that he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received 1 talent dug it into the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master and those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here, I have made you 2 talents more.' The master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much, and enter into the joy of your master.' He who had received 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But the master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, so that at my coming I could have received what is my own with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to he who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the utter darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of the teeth." I'm not going to have the audacity to claim that this is about spreading the gospel. There could be a lot of things this applies to, one of which happens to be spreading the gospel. Sounds scary, and I said this was for encouragement, and there is a part of it that is very, very encouraging. It's Matthew 25, 26, just that part. "But his master said to him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed.'" We don't have to do very much. God isn't asking us to spend every waking second of our day out on the side of the street preaching the gospel, because he can reap and sow where he didn't scatter seed. He can use what little we do to expand the kingdom more than we could ever fathom. So even if it just means taking 5 minutes at the end of a conversation to explain to somebody what you mean when you say God bless, do that. Just don't do nothing. That's all that's being asked, not to do nothing with it. If that servant had just invested the money with bankers, how much effort is that? That's where we are with it. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll do, am I doing communion? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering us together. I pray that you give us the strength and boldness to evangelize in your name. I pray that you lead us into situations where we can use these gospel seeds and scatter them wherever we can go, and that you make that realistic in everyday life for us. We are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for you. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I guess I'm staying up here for that. Yeah, we'll go ahead and just hand it out. We're not done yet. Go sit down. I do want to summarize. I talked about this last week, what communion is and what it symbolizes. And it's the remembering Christ, the Passover lamb that freed us from our slavery of sin. And so when you take it today, just be meditating on that in thankfulness, that we no longer have to be held accountable to our sin because of what Jesus did for us. A feeling that I sincerely hope every person in this room wants the entire world to be able to feel. So the reading comes from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. This is what I was trying to find the last time I talked, but couldn't, so I just paraphrased. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do so in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have one more song, and then afterwards we're doing Pot Providence, which is a potluck that everyone's invited to stay for. It's a good time of fellowship. Just a reminder, I have the gospel track things sitting right over there on that table. Take as many as you want, hand them out to people, evangelize, and have a great week in the Lord.